But the Bible shows that man started in a paradise and he's going to end up in a puddle. And the last five words in Genesis is in a coffin in Egypt. Genesis, last four. Man starts in a paradise, goes downward, ends up in a coffin in Egypt. And then the next book is how to exit out of that rat race. So Exodus is exiting out. And I'm in chapter 7. Let's see, I'm chapter 8. Now chapter 9. There we go. There's where I want to be. Chapter 9, verse 13. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. And as David wrote many years ago, that he was in awe of thy word. Help us to be in awe of thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in Exodus 9, verse 13, if you've read through the Bible a few times, you can see that this is Moses talking to Pharaoh. Ezekiel said Pharaoh's a dragon, so is he a man, is he a dragon, who knows? That was, of course, Ezekiel said it many years later, so it's not the same character. And in this, one of the plagues that Moses is trying to get Pharaoh, or God is trying to get Pharaoh to let the children of Israel to leave, to get out of there. Chapter 9, verse 13, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews." And I'm sure that was a racial statement.
You mean not the Egyptians?
Okay, and notice the word Lord is all uppercase letters. And notice who's doing the speaking. Okay, so it's the Lord God speaking through Moses. He says in 13, "Let my people go that they may serve me, for I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth." Okay, that phrase is found several times in Isaiah 40 to 48 when God looks over his creation and looks at all the pagan gods and he says, "There is none like me." And then in verse 15, "For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and the people, thy people, with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed for this cause," okay, really highlight on this verse if you would. "And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up for to show in thee my power, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Okay, so that's the spoken words of the Lord God to Pharaoh. And then 17, "As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people that thou wilt not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them and they shall die." Okay, there's a common saying that originates right there. "Until the cows come home." City folk probably don't know that one. Okay, and then verse 20 and 21, what we're going to see here is the two basic attitudes that people have toward the Word of God. Now, that's the two basic attitudes. In verse 20, "He that feared the Word of the Lord," okay, lowercase w, "the Word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh." So notice he did have some in Pharaoh's camp. I mean, they've been learning. They're thinking Pharaoh's not too bright. "Made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field." Okay, and then if you keep reading, hail came down and killed all the animals that are out in the field, and the ones in the barns and the houses survived it. Okay, so there's the two basic attitudes. Now, one is they fear what God says. That's the minority. And the other is they disregard. Now, that disregard stretches a little further if you take Proverbs 13:13, where it says, Whoso despises the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. So the fear is a good parallel. You got the same there, fearing what God says. And then it will go from disregard, the average person disregard, to despise the word. So that's a pretty big variation in there. In other words, it's just people that do not fear the word of the Lord. That's in the camp they're at. Disregard or despise. Now, fear means exactly that in the Bible. Okay, it is displayed or mentioned again, if you would, in Isaiah 66. The Bible inside the Bible. Isaiah's got 66 chapters to parallel the 66 books of the Bible. And he says in verse 2, Isaiah 66, verse 2, and this would be the example of somebody who fears the word of the Lord. That doesn't mean that when you and I read the Bible, we should be there, you know, shaking in our boots, but it does mean that if you and I are reading the Bible and we think contrary to it or are doing contrary to it, that better bother us. Isaiah 66, verse 2, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord. Okay, saith the Lord, uppercase L, so it's the same. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrary spirit, and trembleth at my word. Then verse 5, you'll see the same phrase at the beginning. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. So the person that demonstrates it probably better than anybody is Ezra in 9 verse 4, where it says he trembled at the words of the Lord because God said some things that he knew the entire nation of Israel was doing the opposite. Now if you would, let's try Romans 9. There's something very unique or interesting here in Romans 9. If you happen to read commentators about the Bible, they will not bring this truth up. They will jump into Calvinism. Okay, Romans 9, verse 17. You can see it's the same storyline. It is Paul's New Testament translation of Exodus 9, 16, where the Lord said, and notice how he writes it in Romans 9, 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, whoa. Wow. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my people in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. The scripture. Okay, if you go back to Exodus 9, historically, there was no scripture there. There was no paper and ink there. Okay, the first one that started writing, putting something in the Bible, or the first book of the Bible would be Job. That's the closest to the flood. And then after Mount Sinai, God had Moses write out Genesis. Maybe he was the editor of Genesis, so maybe there were some copies of, you know, some of the generations that Moses was used by God to edit those. But he's the author of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So in Exodus 9 with Pharaoh, there's no scripture there. Unless the Bible or God or the Holy Ghost is equating scripture with the Lord God. That's pretty high up. Looking at it from that perspective, wow, that's something. Script. All of us in the play, part of the play, knows what a script is. A script will be the words of a play, film, movie, broadcast. So Paul is equating the spoken words of the Lord to Scripture. Scripture is the script of God about history, but inside that history he will intermingle prophecy, which is history backwards. And that's something very unique about that. The Bible, the word the Bible means the book. So the Bible is actually a library of books. It is a collection of books and letters, but amazingly, the Bible is the most quoted and misquoted book in the world. is the most loved and the most hated book in the world. Now, psychologists and psychiatrists have developed a list of phobias in order to maintain their profession. And if you type some on, here's, I got a list of phobias, of all their phobias. You read down through here, probably the most popular one people know of is claustrophobia. Okay, there's an acrophobia, that's fear of heights. They got them alphabetized here. And I thought they have an interesting bibliophobia. That's a fear of books. Now, years ago, I've been saying bibliophobia, and I'll use that idea around college campuses because the leftists try to shut us up by saying you're a homophobe, or an Islamophobe, or a xenophobe. And then I'll smile and say, yeah, but you're a bibliophobe. You willfully won't look at a Bible. And I'll use that often to bring them, hopefully try to appeal to them, because, you know, they're not willing to look at the Bible. If they would look at the Bible or look at their science textbook with the same critical spirit of the Bible, I think they would be criticizing the professor more than they would us. You have dentophobia. That's your dentist if you don't like going to the dentist. They got all these phobias in here. Okay, and then they make up a bunch. How about a phobophobia? That's a fear of phobias. Trying to cover all their bases. Now the new one on the block is transphobia. And I'll just look and say, well, I like transems. You know, it's a cousin to Camaro. But they're thinking of a different trans. But they have all these phobias. But you know what the worst phobia is in the world? It's bibliophobia. Some people are infected with it so bad that they won't even look at the Bible. I was witnessing to somebody at a little, you know, I don't want to call it a fair because it was in Thayer. It's very, very small. It's when Jan and I lived in Thayer for about a year. And I was witnessing somebody had a New Testament about with my hand holding it, and the guy was kind of looking around like this. I said, oh, are you afraid about me holding it? So I covered it up. But if the Bible is a book like any book, just do a scientific experiment. Walk with one in your hand and watch people's reactions. You know? And then hold it up. I was witness to a Satanist one time in jail, and I had a Bible in my hand, and then he was looking at it. I said, this might get you. Like that, you know, trying to scare him. But often I'll do this with college kids. It says, you know, when there's a guy down in Rensselaer, down south of the St. Joe College. I was knocking on some doors, an older man. And I offered him a gospel tract, and he wouldn't take it. And I said, you know, you don't look like a narrow-minded bigot to me. Oh, no, no, not me. You can't accuse me. I said, then would you take my tract? Consider this? No. What was he? He was a bigot. They accuse us of bigotry, but so we throw it back in their face and say, would you at least look at the Bible, or are you infected with bibliophobia? Try to get them to think about that. Use the same terms against them. Okay, so these leftists have developed these phobias in order to shut us up. But I like the idea of a phobia or a fear. I like to put fear in this acronym. Fear is false evidence appearing real. Yellow. And so, fear is false evidence appearing real. I like that acronym as far as fear goes. But I want to give you some thoughts this morning about the most debilitating and deceptive phobia in the world, and it's bibliophobia. Seminaries have it. Christian colleges have it. Okay? Infidels have it, leftists have it, conservatives have it. The first thought is this, you know the Bible is banned, censored, or monitored in many countries? It's just words on paper. North Korea don't want Bible, any Bibles in their country. Many Muslim countries banned the Bible. In the mid-20th century, the USSR banned the Bible. In the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church forbid the reading of the Bible. The Jesuits murdered several people for translating the Bible into English. William Tyndale was burned at the stake for the terrible crime of putting the Bible into English. What a crime. Today, the Roman Church don't mind the new translation, but they sure don't like the King James Bible. Now, the Roman Church has gotten around this. Now, they don't ban the Bible, but they are the monitors because they are the only ones who are authorized to teach it. Man, that ought to, people be insulted by that. You think, I can't read it for myself? In 1466, the Gutenberg printing press, the first book that was printed was a German Bible. Voltaire, I think a lot of people know about Voltaire. He's a famous French philosopher. He's a famous atheist. He was very outspoken against Christianity and the Bible. He thought that he himself was going to get rid of the Bible, and he thought that he himself would possibly, in less than 100 years, the only way a person would see a Bible is in a museum. He actually believed that. He wrote two commentaries against the Bible in 1776. And when he would write his friends, he wrote many letters. He would close it out in the translation of the French words, but they'd close out his letter, "Crush the infamy, the Christian religion." Voltaire. In less than 60 years, somebody had bought his house and stored Bibles in it. I mean, old Voltaire. It's an amazing thing. During the Inquisition, many believers fled from the Inquisitors, and they fled up into the Netherlands. Dutch people tend to be more tolerant. Not that they're going to listen to you, but they tend to be more tolerant. And so many of the Europeans fled up to the Netherlands, and then they fled from the Netherlands to the new land. And a lot of people don't know that. The Dutch owned more land in America than anybody at those times. New York. Okay? And they came here because they were fleeing from people who are infected with bibliophobia. The very first Bible that is burned in the new land was burned by a Roman priest in 1843 because in New York, the public schools, the very first public school, wanted the King James Bible read in the school. And a Roman priest didn't like that, so he gathered up 42 Bibles and burned them. Boy, that was exciting. But have you ever read the textbook or the quiz of the Dallas Public High Schools in 1948? I've got a copy of it where they have the Bible lessons in the Dallas Public Schools 1948. If you read through the tests in there, most Christians couldn't even answer them. This was a high school class, Dallas Public Schools. You see, now today, if you would look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, liberals and conservatives alike willfully are infected with bibliophobia. It's worse than a COVID virus you ever have. Now, ignorance is one thing, but willful ignorance is another. I was witnessing to a young fellow years ago, and I happened to mention the story of David and Goliath. What kid doesn't know the story of David and Goliath? And he didn't know the story. And he started thinking, oh, I remember now. He said, Goliath is the dog. I said, what? Well, evidently there was a cartoon that was David and Goliath, and Goliath was a dog. This is a young fella in America. You know, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water in you. Willful ignorance is totally different than ignorance. There is no cure for bibliophobia in this realm when it's a willful ignorance. The second thought is, as the Lord Jesus Christ is counterfeited, so the Bible is counterfeited to cause confusion. Now, I've mentioned that so many times here. no need to keep rehashing that idea, but 2 Corinthians 2:17 says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Okay, and you find all those counterfeits in any Christian bookstore. It'll be the majority. Imitation may be a form of flattery, but an imitation is not the real thing. The third idea is this. The Bible as a literary document is a masterpiece. If you just look at it as a literary document. Now here's a book published by Harvard. Wow. A lot of people don't know that Harvard University was founded in order to train preachers to preach the gospel. That's what Harvard was founded by. It's not like that. But this is a recent book by Harvard where they're looking at the Bible from a literary document. Pretty thick book. It's got several different authors in there writing several different things. But the only good things I found out of here was in the front and in the back. I highlighted it. Now, in here, what they did is they purposely chose the King James Bible to be their literary example. They purposely chose that one. Harvard did. "We have chosen what is virtually the Protestant Bible for literary reasons only. It is more than the others, the Bible of the Central Anglophone tradition, the single book that must easily comes to mind when we speak of the Bible." So they're going to use the King James Bible as a literary document, the literary guide to the Bible. Way in the back, they talk about a little bit about the lack of literary ability of the new translations compared to the King James Bible. And they basically say in here that the King James Bible is a mirror of the originals. Now, I don't know how they know that, but that was their conclusion. But this is just a literary guide. In English lit class, I would suggest use the Bible as a literature. Is it not literature? Why would they not use that? Oh, that's right. 1963, our people got infected with bibliophobia. And they don't have it in the school. If you just look at it literally, that's what these people did. And it is a pretty good read when you read some of the things they say. But if you look at the Bible just as a literary work, it is first and foremost a history document interwoven with prophecies all through there. So prophecy is writing history backwards. It's like the writer is way in the future and he writes it backwards. And that's what the Bible, that first and foremost, that's what it is. It contains governmental and lawful principles. It warns against tyrants. Benjamin Franklin wanted the motto on the Great Seal to be, "A disobedience to tyrants is obedience to God." That's what he wanted on the Great Seal. But some Illuminati guy got the pyramid on there. Okay, but as far as that goes, Isaiah 33:22 is where the founding fathers came up with the checks and balances between a king, a legislature, and judiciary. You get that out of Isaiah 33:22. They come right out and said that. This book, if you just look at it from that perspective, you'll find governmental laws, you'll find tort regulations in Deuteronomy. If somebody digs a hole, the Bible says you got to put a fence around it, cover it, so somebody doesn't fall in the hole. You get that out of Deuteronomy. It contains those things. It contains economic and financial principles in here. The word mortgage is only found one time in this Bible, Nehemiah 5. And Nehemiah shows how you can solve the national debt. I can solve the national debt in minutes. It's a facade anyway. Nehemiah solved it real quickly. Where it says that the people had mortgaged everything to pay taxes. The Bible encourages family structure. It's the best book you're ever going to find on the parenting and the family. It has health principles interwoven all through here. Physical health principles. Right at the beginning, what is the biggest problem people have is they don't sweat enough. If we don't sweat, the toxins stay in our body, cancer stays in there. Where if you're sweating, it's taking a shower inside out. And then when you smell it, it kind of tells you what you've been eating. Okay, but the Bible has these things. The Bible contains scientific knowledge long before man even discovered it. In Job, it mentions the springs in the ocean. Some people said, what a stupid thing. There's no such thing as springs in the ocean. Well, then somebody discovered it. The entire telecommunications and the internet system, the entire system is based upon Job 38:35, where it's, pun intended, sparked the interest of Samuel Morse, where electricity can be used to push words, to emit words. Job 38:35. Has lightning said, here we are? That's what Samuel Morse. And then what he did is he ran a cable with a wire cable, surrounded it, and then he could emit words through the cable, and the very first telegraph was done in the 1840s. And then in the 1850s, the very first transatlantic cable went from North America clear over to Europe. 1850s, they're called submarine cables. That is how the internet and telecommunications works. It's all right out there. They got it from one verse of the Bible. In Proverbs chapter 8, I think it's verse 13, where if the Bible was given audible words, this is what it would speak. Proverbs 8, verse, I think it's 11. Verse 11, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all things that may be compared are not compared to it. I dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. Many of the inventions that took place in the 1800s were men that actually read the Bible. Somebody was bragging about to Samuel Morse about his great inventions, and he said, I don't know why you're giving me the credit. I got a lot of these things from reading the Bible. You know, the entire engine, how an engine works, the principles are found in the Bible, where you use oil and water to maintain a controlled heat when iron rubs against iron. You get that out of the Bible. People just don't see it. The Bible grants insight into the news industry. The only religion that the Bible promotes is Judaism. The word religion and religious is only found seven times in the Bible. And the devil has done a masterful job of causing people to think that the Bible, is a religious book. It's mystical. It's more than that. The Bible itself promotes the independent liberty of the individual. That's why we have the freedoms we have. The very first time when Congress was established after the Constitution was signed, they commissioned Robert Atkin to publish a Bible. This would be America's Bible. He couldn't do Geneva because it had a copyright. So he did the King James Bible. That's why we have the liberties we have. This book contains architect. It's got a blueprint in writing. Not a blueprint per se, but it's words written. Exodus, man, you talk about draggy reading. Exodus 25 through 40. It's got principles how to build a highway. In Isaiah chapter 40, you bring the base things up and the tall thing down. Try to make it straight as possible. How many highwaymen know that? They get that from a Bible. Get that prediction from a Bible. It talks about construction, farming, ranching, travel. It's got a hymn book inside of it right in the middle, because that's at the heart of God when you and I sing our songs to God. And then it's got pithy little sayings and proverbs. It's just loaded with wisdom in little nuggets, just like that in Proverbs. But what is the main cause of bibliophobia? If you would, look in John 6, verse 63, and then Hebrews 4. I mean, it's amazing how a politician often tries to cite the Bible to show how spiritual they are when they're candidating. Al Gore tried it once where he said, you know that famous verse in John 16:3. I don't think he got the numbers right. And then Obama said, you know what, as the good book says, people that live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. I don't remember reading that in there. You know, it's just amazing. But why is it I'll tell you why people suffer from bibliophobia. Okay, in John 6, verse 63, Jesus said, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Now if we tried Hebrews 4. The main cause of bibliophobia is the Bible is a spiritual book. In fact, it is the only book, a book of books, that when the person does begin to read it, okay, whether a person is curious or they're trying to find something in the Bible that agrees with them, as they're reading it, they get a feeling that that book's looking at me. That book is reading me while I'm reading it. If you have never heard of the testimony of Ruckman, it's an interesting testimony where Peter Ruckman broke into a house in order to try to find a gun so he can kill himself. He didn't own a gun. He was tired of life, 27 years old. He broke into his house. He couldn't find a gun. He found a Bible. He stole the Bible. Went home and opened it up. The first verse he read was, "I'm going to smite you from the top of the head down to the sole of your feet." He slammed the book shut, threw it across the room, and scared to death. "I can't believe what I just read." And then he sat down and said to himself, "Come on, it's just a book. It's just words on page." That man had read a book a day for at least 20 years at that time. No, that's, he started reading a book a day at age 11, he says. And he tells himself, "It's just a book." So he goes over and picks it up, and he opens it up, and just opens it, and it says almost as, "I am going to smite you for it." He slammed it shut and threw it across the room. And then eventually he picked it up, and he started reading through it. But you know, when a person reads the Bible, they get a funny feeling that that book's looking at them. Hebrews 4:12. "The word of God is quick and powerful. Is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and sunder and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." What is a discerner? Verse 12, the word of God is. 13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." You see, when a person reads that book is reading them. Or the spirit of that book's coming out and reading their heart. And when that book reads our heart, then that determines what we're going to get. It may not be right, it may be wrong. It depends upon our heart. Okay, proof of that, Isaiah 29. I mean, I have talked to highly educated people. And you show them where Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And ask them, "Do you understand that?" "I don't know what he's saying." "You don't get that? What's so hard about that?" They don't get that. Why? Isaiah 29, verse 11, it says, "The vision of all has become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, 'Read this, I pray thee.' And he saith, 'I cannot, it is sealed.'" I've watched the eyes of people doing that. Where I'll get them to look at the Bible and I'll watch a glassy haze come over their eyes. And they're much more intelligent than I ever will be. And they can't read this book. If you look at this book as a literary source, or somebody's done a study on the literary source of the Bible, they take the size of the words, how many letters are in the words, how many syllables are in the words, and then they categorize it, what grade it is. Susanna Wesley, what does she have? I don't know, 19 kids or so, I'm not sure, a bunch of kids. And so when the child turned 5 years old, she would sit the child down, her and the child, for about a day, and teach the child phonics. And then she'd give a Bible and start reading. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. And these people that did a study on the King James Bible found out that Genesis was written on an average level of fifth grade reading level. And it gradually moved up to the seventh grade reading level when you get into the New Testament up to Revelation. So on the average, the King James Bible was written on a sixth grade reading level. Now that's probably back in my days when I was in school, where a lot of kids are graduating today, can't even read. Okay, but if you look at it from a literary source, but these highly educated people don't get it. Okay, if somebody's not educated, the next verse says, and the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I am not learned. Why is that? It's because somebody who reads the Bible needs to humble himself in order to get something from it. Isaiah 57, verse 15. The Lord says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, as I said, the Bible from a literary source is a masterpiece, but this reveals the master plan of God in that God is looking for people who voluntarily accept him, and the Lord Jesus Christ will not force himself on anybody. In Luke chapter 4, he was talking to a couple of fellows, and it says he acted as though he was going to go further. They ask him to come to their house. He says he as though he's gone further. And then they begged him to come with him. Jesus Christ wants to be wanted, just like you and I do. That's the master plan of God, to discover who his real friends are. But the other thing, and the other part to that, is God basically is limiting himself to the written word for you and I to communicate with him. Now, have you ever sent a text, email, or letter to somebody, and they did not interpret it as you intended it to be? Okay, now if that party knows you're a good friend and you have their best interests at heart, if they get the wrong interpretation, most likely they will come to you and say, they will take the blame, like, you know, I may have misunderstood, but my interpretation of this letter is this. Is that what you intended? And then you could correct it and say, no, that's not what I intended. You see, that party gives you the benefit of the doubt. Now, if they don't give you the benefit of the doubt, then they're just going to go, oh, so-and-so said this to me. God has done that with his Bible, and most people misinterpret the Bible because they don't give God the benefit of the doubt. And then if they don't get something out of the Bible, you listen to the scholars, most of them will blame God. It was his fault I didn't understand it. Maybe you ought to look in the mirror. You do know God has your best interest at heart, don't you? Then maybe, what if, you know, very, you know, unique idea, how about blame yourself, get on your knees and ask God to explain it? You might get a different take on it. God is doing that on purpose, knowing that the vast majority of people who read the Bible misinterpret it. Why? Because they want to. They want to promote their own self-righteousness. It's a masterful plan, if you think about it. And the last thought is this, regarding the Bible, beware not to scar your spiritual life by deception. Now, I take the word scar and put it in an acronym. You can run it this way. Scar, S stands for subtract, a word or words from the Bible. The C, change a word or words of the Bible. And the A is add a word or words to the Bible. That all took place in the first play-by-play account of the deceiver in action. Somebody added, subtracted, or changed a word or words of the Bible. Where Satan is in action two times, where the Bible gives a play-by-play account, the first one is with the first Adam at the beginning of the Old Testament, and the next one is with the last Adam at the beginning of the New Testament in Luke chapter 4, and that's where the R comes in, is a person removes a word or word from the text. They pull it out of context. And in Luke chapter 4, the devil is trying to take second coming passages, pulling them back to the first coming. He was removing it from the text, trying to create something else to deceive Jesus Christ. Obviously, he didn't get the job done. And then Jesus Christ reinforces the idea in Luke 4:18. When he reads a portion of Isaiah, he stops at a certain place. He reveals there's a difference between the first and second coming. So the way a person is scarred, I'm not going to say a person ruins their life because the Lord has mercy, but there's a scar when you subtract, add, or change a word of the text. That's in Genesis 3, and Luke 4 is when you remove it from the text. This shows the danger of it. A fellow gets a Bible in the morning, and he wants to say, "Lord, give me something from the Bible." So he opens up, puts his finger down, and he reads, "Judas went out and hung himself." And they go, "Oh, that's obviously not for me. So Lord, you got to give me something else." So he opens it up and puts his finger down, and he reads, he says, "Go thou and do likewise." That's a statement from Jesus. "Oh, no, no, that can't be me." Then he tries a third time, and he puts his finger down, and a third time he says, "What thou doest, do quickly." Two of those statements from Jesus Christ, but obviously we know that he's pulling it out of the text. And that's how a person scars their life. There's a man that said, "What you do with the Bible determines what God will do with you." It's a great statement. Unfortunately, that man didn't do so well with the Bible. That man that I heard say that statement probably at least 20 times died in prison. So what did he do with the Bible? I know what he did because I heard him several times. He messed with it. And when a man messes with this book, God messes with this. The thing to do is bibliophobia. It's a terrible phobia. It's the worst one of all. Unfortunately, some people get it completely and die from it. Other folks will have certain passages, like a Jewish rabbi would tell the Jew, "Don't read Isaiah 53. Now, if you're a kid and somebody tells you don't do something, what you want to do? I was thinking about putting a track out and the title, the front cover, "Don't pick this up." And I think a lot of people will pick it up because of that. Okay, but the Bible, it is a marvelous book. It's the greatest book ever written. We ought to be in awe of it. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be in awe of thy word, thy holy word. Help us to appreciate it. Help us to spend time in it. Help us to recognize that when we do, that book is reading us. Help us not to be frightened about that. Help us to recognize that you have our best interests at heart. And help us to be true Bible believers where we will change our beliefs to match the Bible. And not the usual, change the Bible to make it match our beliefs. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen.